I'd like for you to open your Bible to Matthew 9, if you would. And we're coming up on the end of the ninth chapter of Matthew. Verses 27 through 34 is our text. And Jesus, there's a little bit of assuming here. And I'll just let you know that on the outset, just because the scripture's not really plain about exactly where Jesus was going and where he was coming from and these types of things. And you know, Matthew, the way he organizes things, he does things very categorically, and that fits in even with where they say, what manner of man is this? To just say, well, Jesus doesn't fit in any category, and the way he lines up the miracles that Jesus does, they just all fit to show this progression that Jesus is able to restore what was lost in Adam's fall. And so he's able to restore all of creation back to the order that it used to have. And he's able to restore humanity back to the original intention for our relationships and for our health and for our wholeness, for our well-being. And he's able to restore life where death has been. And if you remember last week, there was a woman with the issue of blood. And the lesson before that was the issue of Jairus's daughter. And Jesus is just busy going from place to place. And he's raising the dead. He's not doing it just like we would see in some modern Halloween type zombie, the dead coming up from the grave. No, he's restoring wholeness. And we see that in this miracle as there are men who have dead eyes. And he restores the dead eyes back to wholeness. There's a man with a dumb tongue and it's dead. The organ is dead. His ability to speak is dead. And he restores that. So everything that's lost by sin is regained in Christ. And then some. Because we have things that Adam and Eve never had. For example, we have sonship in Christ and a nearer relationship to God. We have more in Christ than Adam and Eve had before the fall. So it's just wonderful. And Matthew, he really is pushing this all the way through his account of Christ. Jesus had traveled, and this is where some of the assumption is, from Peter's house to Matthew's house and then to Jairus' house in this chapter. And he'd been healing all kinds of people. He'd been calling sinners to repentance, and it had been a long, full day, and I'm certain he's exhausted. And I'm assuming he's making his way back to the house where he was going to stay the night. Now, here he is in Capernaum. We're assuming that this is Peter's house. And again, we're assuming that because Jesus had two main places to stay. He never owned real estate. He never owned property. He never made like he was going to be king of an earthly kingdom on this sin-cursed world. But he stayed in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That was one kind of home base where he would rest his head for a time. And then at times he would stay with Peter in Peter's house. And you can read John 11, 1 and 2 about Jesus staying at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. That was in Bethany. Here he's in Capernaum, which is where Peter was. You see that in Mark 2, 20 through 29. It only makes sense that he would begin the day at Peter's home and end it in the same place, but we don't know that for certain. Here's what we do know for certain, your first bullet point. We begin our reading immediately as Jesus leaves Jairus' home. So he'd raised this little maid back to life, and there was a lot of joy and a lot of rejoicing, and his fame was being spread abroad. Here we are in verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of devils. This is the word of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your law, and help us to see that you are the merciful God who heals us. You are the merciful God who delivers us from our sins and restores what was lost by sin. Help us to put all of our confidence and trust in you tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who's present with us. I thank you for every person that you've brought to this place for this moment. Do a work like only you can in Christ's name. Amen. Here's your next bullet point. In this final set of specific miracles in Matthew 9, Jesus proves he has power over death by raising Jairus' daughter and restoring the dead eyes and the deadness of tongue that we just read about. And the Messiah who was going to come, the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament that he was coming, he was guaranteed to do things like this. This is the Old Testament guarantee. As we're going to see in our next lesson, Jesus was filled with compassion. And so he was proving to anyone who is watching or listening that he was certainly qualified to be the one and only Messiah who was supposed to come. Now even you and I, we look forward to a day when what happened here in small part will happen everywhere. We were talking just a few nights ago at the dinner table. I know it was Friday night, wasn't it? We got to talking about heaven and what it's going to be like. Now, those books out there on the table are for guests. But if you have not taken a copy of Heaven, I want you to grab it on your way out. Because what we assume about heaven sometimes just is not the case. It's thrilling to me to think about what eternity is going to be like on a new heaven, a new earth, with new bodies, a perfect world to care for and just fellowship with one another and the Lord and care for this globe for, not this one, but the new one, for eternity. It's going to be wonderful. Honestly, if this life could go on in relative health forever, I would enjoy it, right? I enjoy being with other people who know and love the Lord. But imagine this with no sin. It's going to be phenomenal, and I'm looking forward to it. But that is what happens when Jesus is in charge. Look at this, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 in your notes. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the Jews knew that Messiah would have this kind of power. If Messiah was coming to make right what sin had made wrong, then he would have to be able to do this stuff. It would have to be in his resume, in his credentials. And this type of miraculous power would only belong to the anointed one of God, the Messiah. Job in 29 verse 15 speaks of his service to his fellow man. He says, I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. Now, that'd be a good verse for a Christian man or a Christian woman. Look, I'm going to do all the good that I can. I'll be eyes to the blind. I'll be feet to the lame. Job could do it. You could do it. I could do it. But you know what we can't do? We can't restore sight to the blind. We cannot restore strength in the feet and in the ankles to the lame. We cannot restore speech to the dumb tongue. Write this reference down though. Psalm 146 verse 8. David said, The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. There are no men who can restore that which has been made dead. We cannot do it. But the Lord can do it. And it would stand to reason that the one who made light can restore the eye to see the light. Here's your next bullet point. God made life and light. And if he can raise the dead, surely he can set the eye and the tongue aright. I've given you this verse next, Exodus 4:11. The Lord says to Moses, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf, or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Here's your next bullet point. Christ's miracles were proofs that he was the Son of God and the Messiah for whom Israel had been waiting. Now, I don't want you to think that this was just some cold, calculated plan on Jesus' heart, though, or in his mind. I've got to prove to everybody who I am. That's not it at all. Rather, he is a compassionate, merciful God who is able and willing to help those who are hurting, right? And so that's why it was prophesied that this is the kind of God that he would be. There's a great historian named Kenneth Scott La Tourette. He said this, quote, "Jesus has had more effect on the history of mankind than any other of its race who ever existed. He never raised an army, yet multiplied millions have been martyred for him. He never traveled far from his birthplace, yet his testimony has gone around the world. He had only a handful of followers, yet those men changed the world. He had a public ministry of only 3 years, yet here we are 2,000 years later saying, 'Jesus, your name is wonderful.' To explain Jesus Christ is impossible. To ignore him is disastrous. To reject him is fatal. Human speech is too limited to describe him, the human mind too small to comprehend him, and the human heart can never completely absorb who Jesus Christ is. To know him is to love him, to love him is to trust him, and to trust him is to be radically, dramatically, and eternally transformed." Close quote. There's no person who's ever lived like the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get through all these verses. Lord willing, we'll touch on some of these next week a little bit, but we'll get through as much as we can this week. Let's start with number one. I want to show you the persistence of these men. Their persistence. When I first started studying this, I found it was amazing that they were not answered right away. And it's almost offensive. Not careful the way Jesus Christ responds to these men, but he has reasons for what he does. We looked at Hannah this morning and how the Lord made Hannah wait. Sometimes he does, doesn't he? Look at this in Matthew 9, 27 and 28. "And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, 'Thou Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto him, 'Believe ye that I am able to do this?' They said unto him, 'Yea, Lord.'" Here's the bullet point. They followed him from the time he left Jairus' home, or Jairus' house, until he finally arrived home. And I can just picture it in my mind, these two blind men groping along the way, crying out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And he walks on. And here they are, clambering and reaching and pulling themselves along, just trying to get to where Jesus went. Now, I believe that Jesus had intended to do a very private miracle for them. And he even tells them, "See that no man know it." He's bringing them to a place where he can do something specific just for them, not in the crowd, just here, just the three of us. Why is he doing that? We can look at that in a little bit. I don't know exactly why, but he does it. Some things that God does are very open and public. Not all things are that way. Sometimes God does things privately. He does things quietly and discreetly. But at any rate, Jesus appeared to turn a deaf ear to their cry. And maybe you've experienced that, where it seems like the ears of God are closed to your cries. And you just understand maybe what they were feeling a little bit. And it seems cruel, doesn't it? It seems unfair, but it's not. I think Jesus, in a way, allowed them space to prove their sincerity. Not that he needed it proven, right? He could see their heart. John 2, verse 25 says he knows what is in man, but it was being proven to these men. It was being proven to the people who were watching. Look, when the blind lead the blind, what happens? They both fall into a ditch. Now, in Jesus' day, this was a very common thing. Birds of a feather would flock together. And so here you have two guys who are both suffering the same condition. And so it only made sense to them that we're abandoned by family, we're abandoned by friends. We have to make new friends. And in our circle, we find companionship with one another. These two blind people did. Found some mutual blessing in each other's company. And they stumbled along looking for Jesus. I'm not saying that the way to Jesus is complicated. I'm not saying that the way to Jesus is difficult. But when you're blind, you will encounter all manner of difficulties. You have a note or a verse in your notes, Matthew 7, verse 14. It says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now there's an understanding that we have to walk here. I'm not teaching a work salvation. There's an old Southern gospel song that's called Searching. Maybe you've heard it. It says, long, long time ago, my heart was burdened with sin. My head bowed in sorrow. The devil had me troubled within. I started seeking salvation. I had a hard time resisting temptation. So I kept on searching till I found the King of Kings. Well, I kept on searching, searching. I kept on searching till I found him. Kept on searching, searching. Kept on searching till I found him. That smacks right in the face of what we read in Romans chapter 3, where it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth. My former pastor used to say, here's your bullet point. These men were searching for Jesus Christ, but here's the real point. God is always previous. Were these men searching for Christ? Yeah. They were struggling in their blindness to find the way to Jesus. But did they initiate the thing? Did they get that ball rolling? God is always previous. They were searching for Jesus because they'd heard of him. He had already come by their way. He was doing a work all around them. They had heard someone tell them, Jesus can help you. You have a bad situation and you can't see where you're going, but I know of someone who can help you. It's Jesus. And it reminds me of the wise men who were seeking for Jesus when he was born, but he's the one who came from heaven to be born of a virgin seeking after them. And from a very human perspective, we would say, yeah, these people are searching for Jesus, but from God's perspective, God is saying, I'm searching for them. John chapter 4. Jesus says the Father seeks worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. You read, I think it's John 15, where there's the three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. And really, the scripture says it's one parable. And in each situation, something was lost. And in each situation, someone was seeking that which was lost. And Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And God has given us witness in creation, in our conscience. He's given us his word. And look, all of us have testimonies of how we found the Lord. And we can share those, and we should share those often. Really, the Lord was seeking for us. Here's your bullet point. While these blind men were seeking Jesus, his purpose was to seek and to save the lost. Maybe you've heard of Thomas Huxley. Thomas Huxley was a famous atheist, outspoken hater of God, and he would rail against the gospel. And one time he was met by a very sincere Christian. And the sincere Christian said, ask Thomas if he believed in what we know as color blindness. Color blindness is where one person cannot help but see green or red a certain way, but someone who's colorblind just sees it only as a gray and maybe has trouble differentiating those two colors. And he said, Thomas, Would it be possible that although you're an intelligent man and a scientist and a philosopher and a thinker, would it be possible that you have a spiritual blindness, like color blindness, and everything you look at, you're just blind and you can't see God behind it? Thomas Huxley, although an atheist and a God hater, was fairly honest with himself. And he said, that's very possible. He said, but if it were true, I would have no way to know. If it were true, and I was spiritually colorblind, so that there's just parts of reality, the spiritual reality that I can't see, he said, I would have no possible way of knowing. Of course, on our own, he's right. Person who's born can't see God's light, can't see God's truth. And that's why Jesus came. That's why we have the Bible. Listen, if you were colorblind, you would not know it until someone said, don't you see, this is green and this is red. And you would say, no, they're both brown to me. No, this one is green. This one is red. And at some point you would have to believe, wouldn't you? You would have to believe the testimony of the people who are telling you the truth. Let's look at these guys real quick. Because these gentlemen understood that someone could help them. Their darkness could be cured. And they knew much about Jesus. We see it in their statement. What do they say? Thou son of David, have mercy on us. Now get this, your bullet point. Their faith was in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why would we say that? Well, his person is, they said, thou son of David. And that's really significant. The title, son of David. They had confidence that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the one that God had promised to come through David's line to restore what Adam had lost in the fall. God told Eve the Messiah would be a man. Then more specifically, he told Abraham that Messiah would be a Jew. Then more specifically, he told Jacob that Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah. And most specifically, he says, and you have it in your notes, 2 Samuel 7, 16 and 17, that he would be of the house of David. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. And they said, Jesus, you are the son of David. You are the Messiah that God has sent. They understood that. That's why it's so important when we get to the Christmas story. It says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Thou son of David. And then his work. Have what? Mercy on us. You know what mercy is? Mercy is the act of compassion. Compassion is the feeling. Compassion is someone else's hurt in my heart. Mercy is when we're moved to do something about it. Mercy is the act of compassion. So in other words, they are saying, thou son of David, we assume that you have pity on us. You have compassion on us. Won't you have mercy? Won't you do something to help us? The person and the work of Christ. And it brings us to our second point, number two, the pity of Jesus. Pity comes from the root word where we get our word compassion. It's the same thing. Pity, compassion, and mercy is the act of compassion. Here's your bullet point. Jesus showed his mercy on these men by allowing them to intrude into his private space. He could have sent them away, but he chose to listen to their cries for mercy. And after they approached him, he says, believe ye that I am able to do this. Now to us, it might be obvious. Of course they believe. Look at their lifestyle, right? Would they have come all this way? Would they have fought to find you? And would they have fought to follow you? And would they have made fools of themselves if they didn't believe? Would they have cried after him, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us," if they didn't believe? Jesus, why would you ask them, "Do you believe?" Well, time has a way of dampening faith. It's possible that when our prayers go unanswered, we stop praying. When we don't get what we want when we think we should get it, we have a tendency to back off from believing God for it. Is that true or is that false? It's true. Luke 18:7-8, speaking about the story of the unjust judge and the woman who cries out day and night to the unjust judge, Jesus said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." See, that's great news, isn't it? God says, look, if the unjust judge, his ear is turned when someone cries out for him, shall not God avenge his own elect? Isn't God going to work when you cry out to him? And then he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? He says, there's something about the human condition. When we don't get what we want, when we think we ought to get it, we stop crying out. We stop seeking the Lord for it. So really, it's a pretty good question, isn't it? Do you believe? You believed when you first started following me. You believed for most of the trip. You believed as you stumbled along. You believed as you fought to get here. And now here we are in quiet, in the private. It's just the three of us. Nobody else is looking around. I'm not obligated to do anything for you at all. It's just us. Do you still believe that I'm able to do this? It's really a good question. Because we're so often faithless to cry out to the Lord. He's so faithful to answer. He doesn't answer as we expect or hope, and so we stop crying out. Maybe you know who Ted Turner is. You've heard of him. He's a billionaire, a television mogul, and he criticized fundamental Christianity in a live televised awards banquet in Orlando, Florida. It was held in his honor for work that he'd done for the environment and for other causes and things. And so they were holding this thing for him. The American Humanist Association was holding this awards banquet for him. It was April 27, 1990. They're having this great big thing for him. And as he's giving his speech, he talked about fundamentalist Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity. He said that if Jesus were alive today, he would be sick to his stomach at the way his words have been twisted. That's his quote. And so afterwards, the Atlanta Journal, who was there reporting on it, they went up and asked him some other questions. They asked him what made him so hostile towards religion. And he said, well, I grew up in a Bible-believing home. He says, I was even saved 7 or 8 times. These are his words, not mine. It gives you a little insight to what he's thinking. He, at one time, had even considered becoming a missionary. And here's what he said. Quote, the further I strayed from my faith, the better I felt. And so they began to dig in and ask him why. His little sister, when he was a boy, his little sister got sick, and she was sick unto death, and he prayed for her. He prayed that God would save her, and she passed away. I asked God to do this, and God didn't do it. So he said, I became disenchanted with Christianity. How many times have we heard that story? God didn't show up. I prayed. I needed him. I begged him. I ordered him. Pleaded with him. God wasn't there. God didn't come. Here's your bullet point. These two blind men could have had excuses to doubt. And Jesus asked them point blank, "Do you still believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Yea, Lord." That was the right answer. Here's a great quote from Matthew Henry in your notes. Though he'd kept them in suspense a while and had not helped them at first, they honestly imputed that to his wisdom, not to his weakness, and were still confident of his ability. God didn't do what I told him I needed him to do. Yeah. Because he was weak. Because he couldn't help me. Because he's wise. Because his ways are higher than my ways. Because he's planning something that I don't understand. You see, one answer is faith. One answer is doubt. Jesus is looking to these men to see, do you still have faith? I didn't respond the way you wanted me to. I didn't respond the way you expected me to. I didn't respond the way you thought you needed me to. Do you still believe? Powerful truth here speaks to my own heart. Not that he was unable, that he had a good reason. His ways are higher than our ways. Ophelia Adams said, "Unanswered yet? Nay, do not say ungranted. Perhaps your part is not yet wholly done. The work began when your prayer was uttered, and God will finish what he has begun. Though years have passed since then, do not despair. His glory you shall see sometime, somewhere." Don't lose faith in God. His ways may be slow, but they are sure. Would you write that down? God's ways may be slow, but they are sure. They are certain. And if you quit seeking the Lord, you're going to quit seeking him just a little too early. The answer's on the way. Verse 29, Matthew 9. "Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it." The answer came by a simple touch. You see that? Whatever it is that you are needing when you're in prayer before the Lord, it's simple for God to do it. It seems huge to us. It's simple to him. Just a touch. Fix a blind man's eye. I can't do it. It's impossible. Jesus touches their eye and it's done. It's not that it's difficult. It's not that he's unable to do it. It's simple for God to do. But it's often far more complicated for God to bring us to a place where our hearts and minds are in a position to receive what he wants to do. You see, the greatest miracle in this is not that dead eyes were made to see, but that dead hearts were made to believe that Jesus was able to fix their problem. The generation of faith in the hearts of these sinful men is far more significant than the healing of their eyes. The healing of their eyes was nothing. God was bringing them to a place where they trusted him, where they believed him. And it's beautiful. God must do a great work in the hearts of men and women before we can feel properly about our own sin and about God's ability to heal us where it really counts and answer our prayer. Here's your bullet point. For these men, adversity, this is the first word there, that blank, adversity hardened not their hearts, hardened their resolve. Shored up their conviction that God is able. Now, I believe that they were saved in this encounter because of Christ's answer to them, according to your faith, be it unto you. Go to Luke 17, if you would. I don't think that Jesus ever healed bodies according to their faith, or at least not plainly, because he would often heal people with little faith. Sometimes he would heal people with no faith. In this text here, Jesus heals the body of a man who's filled with a demon, who placed no faith in Jesus but was dragged in front of him. Let me show you this in another place, Luke 17, verse 12. "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said to him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. The bodies of men and women are healed by sovereign acts of God. Now, he will heal in answer to prayer. And he will heal at times in answer to someone seeking him. But even today, God heals the bodies of men and women who don't believe him at all. All around the world, people receive healing from God and they give him little or no glory for it at all. You see that? But as we saw last week and our lesson before that with this woman with the issue of blood, there is a wholeness that comes with faith. And we still experience that today. When a person trusts Christ, there is a wholeness that is different from a healing. And I just happen to believe that the Lord worked these two at the same time. And I'll show you why in our next point. We'll get to it. There can be physical healing without faith, but there can be no spiritual wholeness without faith. Write this down, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a popular Bible teacher who I believe is with the Lord now. He would always say, our faith is a response to salvation, not a cause of it. And the scripture teaches the opposite, right? God works. He's given us the scripture. He's given us the gospel. He puts people in our path. But there is no salvation until there is first, what? Faith. Jesus looks at these men and says, you have faith. According to your faith, be it unto you. Here's your bullet point. Jesus saw their faith. He honored it by saving their souls. It's possible that their physical ailment was brought upon them from some sinful behavior. So they associated their blindness with their sin. We don't know that, but it's possible. Jesus saw their faith. He honored it by saving their souls. Now, here's the real question. Why in the world did Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? You ever wonder that? You ever read this story and say, why? That seems like the opposite of what he's given us to do in the Great Commission. You know, it seems like a strange thing. And people who knew these guys would know that they were once blind. Anyone who's standing around sees these two blind men stumble into the house, and the door flies open a few minutes later, and out walk two guys, and they're looking at everything. And they were blind, but now they see. It would be something that would be impossible to hide. So I spent several hours reading over this, studying, praying. I read a bunch of commentaries, and I came to this rock-solid, unalterable conclusion about why Jesus told them not to tell anyone. Are you ready? I want you to write this down. I don't know. I still don't know. I wish that I did. I have a few thoughts for you. The first is that Jesus was giving us an example of the humility that we should have in our service for him. This is the kind of giving that doesn't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing, right? I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to give you a secret blessing, and I don't want you blabbing. I don't want anyone to know. I want this to be a secret. And it's like our Savior to bless us in ways that only we enjoy and know. Do you ever have blessings like that? Someone says, hey, let's give testimonies. And you're like, man, I have a few things that God has done for me, but they're mine. Right? Does that ever happen? It's possible that's what the Lord was doing here. Here's another one. It's possible that this was a sort of judgment against Capernaum. Capernaum, in large part, the people were accepting Jesus. But as we see here right away, there's all kinds of opposition from the Pharisees. And if these people had had some real zeal for God, they would have been cleaning out the Pharisees a long time ago, which they should have been doing, but they weren't. And so there were people who were closing their eyes to the spiritual problems. And it would be like the Lord to say, here are some blind men, I'll open their eyes and bless them, and the seeing will go away blind. I don't know, but that's possible. Here's another one. It may have been discretion on the Lord's part. These guys knew that Jesus was the son of David, and Jesus did not want anyone to think he had come to set up an earthly kingdom. It would distract him from his mission of saving sinners. Write this reference down. John 6, verse 15. Some people came to make him a king, and he had to hide himself and escape because he says, I didn't come to be made a king of an earthly kingdom. I came for the kingdom of God, to bleed and die and bring sinners into God's family and into God's kingdom. Number four, a fourth reason, it's possible that these miracles of the body, which are temporary in nature, would have taken away from the eternal emphasis of what he was doing. He said, I'm not here just to do temporary things. Now, none of those flow throughout his whole ministry, because most of the miracles he did were very, very public. And he even told one man on one situation, no, you have to go back home and tell everyone the great things that I've done for you. But yet here are these two men. And right away, there's a trial of their faith where Jesus says, you're going to want to tell everyone, but I want you to be quiet. Right off the bat. Why did he do? I don't know. I don't understand. But I do know this. Ours is not to reason why. Ours is but to obey. And if the Lord commands us to do something, we don't have to fully understand why he's commanding it to know that we ought to do it, right? He commands it, and so we should do it. These men may have been confused. I still am. But I do know they should have obeyed. Here's your next bullet point. I'll say a few more things about this. Jesus commanded these men to keep silence. And while their disobedience is understandable, it's not acceptable. And it's not excusable. We may never know what Jesus' reasons were till we get to heaven. But we do know that there were some things he had intended to do by their silence that he was not able to do. And he's still good to them. We'll see that in just a second. He's still a wonderful, loving, saving master. Here's your bullet point. This is the kind of disobedience that comes out of zeal without knowledge. And we see the Lord even honors that. They asked for mercy and they got it. Number three, and I will be quick, the possessed man. The possessed man. There's a couple ways to understand this passage. When I used to read this, Matthew 9, 31, 32, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country as they went out. Behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. And I used to think that this meant as they were walking out, other men were coming in, bringing a possessed man. But that does not fit with the context. And as I began to read from other people, I started seeing, oh, nobody understands it this way. And their reasoning made a lot of sense. The two blind men were healed in a private ceremony in the house. The dumb man is healed in a very public, open way. The Pharisees are there. So this is not the same situation. Here's what the scripture is saying. As they went out, meaning as they go about telling people about Jesus, they, that is these two same blind men who were former blind men, they bring to him a man possessed with a devil. So we're still on the story of the two blind men. The two blind men go out. They're excited about what Jesus has done. Here's a dumb man possessed with a devil. They grab him and they bring him in. Here's your bullet point. When the blind men were departed, they went about telling everyone about Jesus. As they went out on their evangelistic crusades all about Capernaum, one of the things they did was bring a man who could not speak to Jesus. And really, this is one of the reasons I think these men were saved. Because it is so fitting for a person when they first get saved to long to have other people be saved as well. Now, we should never lose that fire, but wasn't that your experience? when you first came to Christ, you said, boy, I want everybody else to know this as well. And so this may have been someone they just met, might have been an acquaintance from their blind days. Maybe they were a tongue for him and he was eyes for them. But however it was, they were happy to bring this speechless man to Jesus. Here's your next bullet point. He was dumb, that is, unable to speak, because he had a devil. And on the surface, it just appeared that there was a physical problem. The Lord Jesus pulls the curtain back for this one, says, no, it's not a physical problem. It is a spiritual problem. And so Jesus frees this man from the devil, heals his body, even though he had no signs of faith. Blind men proved this, Romans 10, verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the dumb man, here's your next bullet point, the dumb man proves that it is God who enables men to call upon him. It's God. We don't know if this man ever called out to God for salvation. We won't know until heaven whether he put his faith in the Son of God or not. The text is not clear. But here's what we do know. The Lord Jesus Christ gave him opportunities that he never would have had otherwise. These two men worked in his life to give him opportunities that he would not have had if it weren't for these people. He saw plainly the power of God. He experienced it firsthand. He heard the testimonies of two men who said, I was blind, now I see. We're very excited about what Jesus Christ has done for us. Write this reference down, Hebrews 10, verse 29. I like to think that this demon-possessed man got saved. I'd like to think that. And hopefully he did. We don't know. But if he rejected the Lord, the author of Hebrews says this, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Charles Wesley said this, light obeyed increases light. Light resisted bringeth night. Light obeyed increases light. Light resisted bringeth night. Here's your bullet point. Men did all that was humanly possible for this man's conversion. Christ himself opened eyes and loosened tongues. All that was left, once the eyes of the mind and the heart were open, was for that sinful man to acknowledge the truth of God for what it is and receive glorious, eternal salvation. Oh, may God's Spirit generate in us a yearning for light, a love for light, a desire to shine the light, to obey the truth of God whenever and wherever we see it. For saved people, we take a lesson from these two men who finally saw the light. Right? Finally saw the light. What do? We go out and tell others about Jesus. They wouldn't rest until they found someone that they could bring to Jesus for themselves. Now, when I was preparing this, it was several years ago when I prepared this message, I remember getting to this point and I thought, I just feel like it needs something else. And so I started searching and I found this poem. It's a great poem by George Lansing Taylor called Two Blind Men Healed. And after I found this poem, I thought, boy, I could have just read that and replaced the whole sermon with it. There's some amazing truth in it. I think you might enjoy it. When from that home with rapture wild that hailed from death a rescued child, the mighty rescuer homeward hied, lo, on his way two blind men cried, ho, Son of David, Prince benign, lend us thy sovereign aid divine. O end our dismal, doleful night, have mercy on us, grant us sight. He heard their piteous pleading loud, but paused not in the jostling crowd. Their faith by deeds he fain would prove, and seeming coldness veiled his love. Homeward to Simon's house he sped, but soon the blind ones thither led. His long-sought presence gained once more, with plea more piteous than before. Once more he asked, believe ye both that I can do this, nothing loath? Already light in faith's clear ray, instant they answered, yea, Lord, Yea, be it according to your faith, in tenderest tones the Savior saith, and touch their eyes, lo, day's full light burst glorious on their perfect sight. Then straight, with emphasis severe, he charged them, see that no man hear, or know who wrought this vain command, they sound his fame throughout the land. But as they hasted forth, they found a man whose tongue a fiend had bound, till robbed of man's distinguished boast, the godlike gift of speech was lost. To him whose power themselves had blessed, they brought their brother worst distressed. And when the devil was cast out, they heard the dumb man sing and shout. The multitude with wonder tell, 'twas never so seen in Israel. But maddened Pharisees still said, he cast out demons through their head. O Savior, we are blind and dumb. To thee for sight and speech we come. Touch thou our eyes with truth's bright rays. Teach thou our lips to sing thy praise. Help us to feel our mournful night and seek through all things for thy light. Till the glad sentence we receive, be it to you as you believe. Then swift the dumb to thee we'll bring, till all thy grace shall see and sing, or at thy word, through doubt and hate, for ampler revelations wait. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray like these blind men. Open our eyes. Lord, there is a dullness, a dimness, until your light shines in, until we have your touch. Lord, we cannot see as you call us to see. Our tongues are heavy. Lord, there's not a joy when we sing your praise. There's not an excitement as we speak your gospel. There's not a zeal in our tongue as there ought to be. Satan is a strong foe against us. Lord, we admit the weakness of our flesh, and so we come to you tonight saying, will you touch us? Will you heal us? Will you cause your light to shine on us? Lord, work in your people. Work in us. Lord, I think so often we're tired of just doing your work without you. But the problem is not you. Lord, it's that we don't believe as we should. And I think each one of us can look back to a day when it was easy to believe you, it was easy to trust you, easy to sing your praise, easy to speak your gospel. God, restore to us what sin has taken. Work in your church. Fill us with joy at the thought of you. Touch us again. Cause your light to shine on us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.